was such a thing as purgatory, a place to go after you die, even though your hope is in Jesus, partially, you still had to go take care of sins yourself, or you'd be punished for them until justice was served. And if you thought that you could buy indulgences and you had almost no money, but what little you had, you scraped together to try to shorten your time in that dreaded place, I can't imagine the utter relief that you would be flooded with in your soul once you realize that what you've been hearing about purgatory and indulgences and all that other stuff was a bunch of stuff that men in power made up to keep you under their thumbs, but that the truth was the God who rules this universe sent his own Son to die for all your sins, that he satisfied justice, and that if you are his, he will hold you fast, that you would be relieved and filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a joy that we have today to gather together to celebrate the fact that God moved in such a way to turn back the darkness and make it abundantly clear the glory of His grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. And so we're just reveling in that glory this morning. All right, please take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to approach the message this morning just a little differently. You know, my normal course is to read a text, and then we dive in and we explain it, bring it to you. But because of the emphasis today and the way in which I want to bring different material to you, I am going to sort of do what I never usually do, and that's read a text of Scripture and then jump off the diving board into, it's the theme of what we're talking about, but we're going to talk about things in more general terms. But here we go, because the Word is very clear about itself. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Our Father, we come to you this morning. We're just rejoicing in the grace and mercy that you've shown us in Christ, and we are rejoicing in the providence that you have exercised over history. And so that we stand today at a pivotal moment, a very important moment, to think that 500 years ago you are just awakening people from terrible black darkness, and the gospel lights began to flood and shine, and we are rich inheritors of a wonderful heritage. And so we celebrate that. We celebrate you in that we celebrate that, because this is about you. And so we pray that you move and work as we are gathered together. We pray that you help our minds to comprehend the truths of the Word that are unfolded, unpacked, and pressed home to our hearts today. We pray for lost souls in this very room today to come to a keen awareness of their sin and their hopelessness to be able to make themselves right with you, but that there is hope for them, and we pray that you would bring it to bear upon their hearts today as they, looking at their sin, look away then from themselves for a helper from outside, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and satisfied justice for their sins. And give them, we pray, faith to trust in Him to the praise of your glory. It is in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Every year on the 4th of July, Americans celebrate. I celebrate because it's warm. Many are able to have their day off from work. We attend parades, we grill out, go to festivals, and we share usually in the exhilaration of evening or nighttime fireworks. It's a celebration of our nation's birth. The date marks the adoption of the Declaration of Independence's adoption. The date marks the adoption of the Declaration of Independence by the Continental Congress. And so every year we join in celebrating the establishment of this amazing nation. Nobody in the United States needs to be told why we celebrate. Well, as great an occasion as the 4th of July, as great an occasion as the 4th of July is, this year, many Christians are celebrating a far more important and more fundamental historical development, and one without which there probably would not have been a 4th of July celebration. And I am talking about the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, as all history, is not primarily about men, but it is about God and how God is working in history. But the Reformation is a remarkable work in which God used a number of different and unique human beings to bring about an amazing transition in the history of the world. How God came and used different human beings to penetrate a great wall of resistance and to shine light in the midst of great darkness. It is as though a wall of rubble had been deposited over the mouth of a cave, so that the cave was very dark and very, very, very little light from the outside was penetrating into the room of the cave. And in the room of the cave was trapped the human race on planet Earth. Yet over the course of time, men, moved by the thinnest streams of light passing through the rubble, began to chip away at the fragments and pull them back. Slowly, slowly, progress was very slow for a while, but history records a sudden breakthrough of light by which the cave itself became brilliantly illumined. People wandering in the darkness saw a great light. This is the Protestant Reformation. No single person is responsible for what God Himself was doing, but the one who was removing the fragments of rubble when the light seemed to suddenly burst forth to all corners of Europe was Martin Luther. His own pilgrimage to the truth is a great story, but more than we can tell this morning. But there came a day when the error and the corruption that abounded around him provoked him to propose a public discussion of his concerns. So he formulated 95 statements which contended with the beliefs and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly those which related to the sale of indulgences. What is the sale of an indulgence? It was a piece of paper offered to people by the Roman Catholic Church through people who were attempting to sell these things that would assure you you could lessen your time in purgatory if you paid for it or if you did what was required by it. You could also, by buying this thing, you could cause a relative to maybe spring out of purgatory sooner. And so the saying was going, when the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so Martin Luther saw the corruption in this, and he formulated these 95 statements to take this practice of selling indulgences head on. He wrote his statements in the language of the Academy of the day, and it was in Latin. If you were French and you were in the Academy, you had use of Latin. If you were German and in the Academy, you read and spoke Latin. And so that's what Martin Luther put these up. He wanted, you know, these learned guys. Here is a guy who has been through college and university. He is a doctor. He is putting this up for people on his level to come and dispute to have a discussion and a debate about these 95 concerns that he had about the selling of indulgences. And he called these statements, we call them today, theses. They were truth contentions, statements of truth which he was setting forth. And so he did this on October the 31st in the year 1517. He posted these theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg of today, Germany, where he was professor and priest. And so calling for a disputation of these items, he was asking people to join him in a public forum. That public forum did never take place. But the theses were printed and translated into German and other languages and spread around Europe. And as these theses were spread around Europe, a groundswell of rejoicing and excitement went about like a wave through the country and through the continent. The light was streaming in, and soon it was abounding throughout Europe. So for this reason, it is October the 31st, 1517, to which historians point as a date, if there must be one, a date that suits celebrating the great work of God that we call the Protestant Reformation. In just 2 days, we will be observing the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's taking the theses and placing them, nailing them to the door of the local church there. And it's a day. This is a date we're celebrating. It's really been helpful for me and those of you who've been here on Wednesday nights this year as we've been working through October and watching films. John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, not even touching yet Martin Luther and others. But to see their lives and to see how earnest they were about the things that God had moved them to care about and understand from His Word. Over the last several weeks, in here on Sunday mornings, in our study of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached there in the midst of His life, we've drawn attention to the sad aspect in Judea. The sad aspect in Judea was that during Jesus' earthly ministry, it was dark times. People knew very little, and they depended on others for their knowledge of the Bible and of truth. It is evident every time we read from this passage, from this Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." He is pointing out that there was great darkness engulfing the people. They had to depend on the scribes and the Pharisees for their understanding of Scripture, and the scribes and the Pharisees were anything but reliable. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "You have heard that it was said." The scribes and Pharisees have said to you, you who depend upon them for your knowledge of the Bible and the knowledge of truth, this is what you have heard. And yet Jesus would go on to say what? "But I say to you," and Jesus prefaced this whole sermon by saying, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. I've come not to take away from them, but to tell you exactly what they've said. I've come to teach you the Bible. You have heard people, they've been telling you what they say it says, but they are wrong. And I'm here to set the record straight." So as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, He took the people back to the law as it had been given by God. He had to dispel the false teaching that was being spread by the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew quoted the Old Testament to describe the situation in Galilee since Jesus came there. He said, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." And that's exactly the way it was. The light of the world stood in their very midst, and the light of the world shone light upon them by carefully and correctly explaining to them the Word of God. Now, in the days leading up to the Protestant Reformation, it was also a time of great darkness, and the ones who had made it so dark were the ones who should have been spreading light. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ had been hijacked for power and political gain largely by a religious hierarchy. It sought to exert and protect its power by creating a gulf between the people and the Bible. And the church argued that the common man, the common person, is not astute enough to read the Bible and understand it. "No, leave that to our Church leaders, leave that to our doctors and leave the teaching of the Bible to them. They need the professionals. The common persons need the doctors of the church. Only the church leadership, and specifically the Pope, possesses authority to express it. Same kind of thing that was going on in Jesus' day is now going on in medieval Europe. The truth and hope of the gospel were thereby hidden from the people. Instead, they were oppressed with lies, and they sought to extort this governing body, this power-wielding religious machine. Instead, purported lies and oppressed the people with those lies and sought to extort from the common people their allegiance and their funds, of which they had almost none. The church played upon the fears of the people and took advantage of them at every turn. And those who stood up to challenge the church were treated the same way Jesus was treated by the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes in his day. Those who stood up in defiance, those who stood up to try to reform this church and get it off the wicked, oppressive path, they experienced the wrath of Pope and Cardinal and Bishop as Jesus had experienced the anger of the scribes and Pharisees. Now this morning, I want to talk about two specific matters at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. The first is the Scripture, and the second is the burning question, how a person can be right with God. You boil this Protestant Reformation down to the two key elements. It's the proper estimation of the authority of the Scriptures and the basic instruction that God gives through those Scriptures about how people can be right with Him. So let's begin this morning with the exclusive authority of the Scriptures. The Bible's witness to itself is found in a number of scriptural texts. I'm going to give you a few couple of them this morning. We've already read 2 Timothy 3, but let's just remind ourselves 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And what is verse 15 that was so astounding, even as we were reading it this morning? 2 Timothy 3, 15. How from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And the sacred writings are that which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. The exclusivity of the authority of Scriptures. You want to be right with God? You ask, what does the Scripture say? 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter declares about the Scripture, you would do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It was when Adam and Eve refused to believe, refused to behave in submission to the authority of God's Word, that they fell into sin, that they plunged into sin, and the fall took place. When we study how Jesus responded to the temptation of the devil, we find that he cited the Scripture as the authority that governed his actions. To the devil, what did Jesus say? It is written. What would that matter unless what was written was the Word of God? It matters. Jesus brings his ammo to do battle with the devil is the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is written, and that settles the matter. In fact, Jesus himself declares that life itself is bound up in living according to what God says in his Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not the word of councils and popes and scholars, but the Word of God. The question constantly before us as we come to the Bible is not what do we think Or what does a religious leader say? But what does God say? Our hearts must be captured by the Word of God, ruled by the Word of God, informed by the Word of God. The days leading up to the Reformation, to the Protestant Reformation, were dark indeed. Paul tells Timothy that the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. But the church, in the days prior to the Reformation, had become the pillar and support of its own inventions, and the pillar and support of lies, and the pillar and support of oppression. One of the errors was the idea that the final authority for belief and practice was dual. That there were like two authorities for what you should believe and what you should do. And so beside the scriptures, they put the traditions of the church and the pronouncements of the church and the pronouncements of the popes. And so one guy living in the 14th century described it this way, straightforwardly. He said, and by the name, his name is Guido Tereni, and he says, "The whole authority of Scripture depends upon the church." The authority of Scripture depends upon the church. This is the way, this was basically the view that was going, this was prevailing view. But the reformers who began to study and carefully consider the Bible saw the problem in this. They saw the error and they confronted it directly. As they were charged with heresy, their challenge to the ones before whom they stood on trial constantly was this: if you can show me by the Scriptures that I'm in error, then I will gladly take it back. I will gladly take back what I have said and what I've written if you can show me that what I've said and written violates the Scripture. But I can in no wise recant what the Bible clearly reveals to be true. No matter how loudly a pope may take contention with me, and no matter what your threats against my very life would be. So I want to look at a couple of the reformers that we've looked at, that we mentioned this morning, and some of the things that they said in this regard. Starting, this is like, you know, almost 200 years before Luther came along, John Wycliffe in England, he's referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, the sun rising up, just the glimmer of light beginning to shine. John Wycliffe in England, born in 1329 and schooled at Oxford, he asserted that the Bible is one perfect word proceeding from the mouth of God and is the basis for every opinion. In other words, everything you believe, you need to go to the Bible. Wycliffe also claimed all law, all philosophy, all logic, and all ethics are in Holy Scripture, and to ignore Scripture is to ignore Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like any preacher today could say that. But they weren't saying that in Wycliffe's day. He was a rebel and a revolutionary. It's all because of where he came to understand the authority and the exclusive authority of God's Word. Well, John Huss lived from 1369 to 1415 in present day, the Czech Republic of the present day. And in those days, it was called Bohemia. He was influenced by the writings and influence of John Wycliffe in England. And he served as a priest in an ancient megachurch in Prague. It was the Elmbrook of Prague. It could seat 3,000 people. And they gathered enthusiastically to hear John Huss preach. Because wonder of wonders, in Prague in these days, you could go to church and hear the preacher preach with the language that you spoke at home. He didn't preach in Latin. He didn't read the Bible in Latin. He read it in the language of the Bohemians. And they loved it, and they ate it up, and they were delighted. They were delighted because they actually could feed upon what God said. Huss dared to form his beliefs and teaching on the Scripture alone. Huss is known for this quote: "Seek the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, and defend the truth unto death." He did. Huss was eventually burned as a heretic. Heretic, why? Because he based what he said on the Bible, even when it stood at odds with what the hierarchy of the church said. He was called by officials of the church to recant his views. This was his reply. If you can show me from the Scriptures my error, I will immediately recant. If you cannot, I will not. They could not, and he did not. And they burned him to death for it. Martin Luther was called to stand trial before the Diet. One of the funniest things of church history, the Diet of Worms. You know, you think John the Baptist had a weird diet? Well, Martin Luther came to the Diet of Worms. Well, the Diet is an international assembly, and Worms is actually Worms in German, so it was the Diet of Worms. But still, it's a kind of funny thing not to just pass over without giggling about. It kind of embodies the silliness that was present there in the church leaders. They were calling Martin Luther to come and give answer to the things that he'd written and said, and they accused him of heresy. He responded resolutely. He was taken aback at first because he was expecting that when he came to this international assembly, they were going to have a discussion like he proposed with the 95 Theses. No discussion. Just take it back or not. That's your option. And so Martin Luther actually took 24 hours to think it over. And after 24 hours of thinking it over in his prison and wrestling all night long with the Lord in prayer, he responded resolutely to those before whom he stood, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by the testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear argument, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." Do you stand like that every day? Maybe you're not before the Diet of Worms. Maybe there's not a church council sitting before you asking you to recant. But there's a world out there in love with the devil, living according to the course of this world. And the course of this world is to call to account people who live according to the Word. There is pressure from this outside world against which we have to take a daily stand, our heels dug deep in the Word of God as our guide to holiness, our guide to what pleases God, and the determination to stand against an ungodly tide swirling all around me, not only with what I do, but with what I think and what I should say, what should form and inform everything I believe. Can you say every day, "This book, here I stand. I could do no other"? I will finally point to John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. He did not stand trial before a church council, but he wrote plainly in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he wrote early in his life and added to and edited, added to and revised through the years of his life, constantly bringing it to a place that reflected where the progress that he had made in his understanding of the Scripture and the helpfulness that it could be to the people. There he says this: "God bestows the actual knowledge of Himself upon us only in the Scriptures. Scripture is a special gift where God, to instruct the church, opens His most hallowed lips." Calvin calls it a pernicious error, the idea that the authority of Scripture depends upon the consent of the church. Calvin scoffs as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decision of men. He continues, "It is utterly vain to pretend that the power of judging Scripture so lies with the church that its certainty depends upon churchly assent. The Scriptures do not need the church's approval for confirmation. Rather, it is the church, by recognizing the Scripture to be true, that demonstrates that the church has a proper estimation of the right value of the Bible, the Scriptures. We are blessed so much by God, who raised up men like these, who shone the light into their minds and gave them strength to set forth what it says. We owe a great debt of gratitude to these men who unswervingly declared the truth exclusively, the truth of the exclusive sufficiency and authority of the Scripture. It is the Word of God. That Word does not come from councils or diets or popes, nor does it come from the whims and expressions and experiences of individuals. It is the authority. We do not give it legitimacy. We will either bow before its legitimacy or reject it to our own peril. The Word of God is what lends or removes credibility from people and institutions. What is written is the Word of God, and every doctrine, every practice, and every action will be tested by it and stands or falls by it, the Word of God. Now, because of the convictions about the authority and the power of the Word of God, the Reformers were convinced that every human being should be able to read it for themselves and not stake the hope of their life in somebody else interpreting it for them. But they needed to have it in their hands before their own eyes. The ages were dark indeed. If you had lived 600 to 700 years ago, you would have had to have had a university education or be in the ministry with a great deal of education in order to stand to understand the Bible at all, because the versions of the Bible that were around, that were accessible, were all written in Latin. Now just imagine that today you had like one community Bible and it was chained to the pulpit in a local church building, and it's written in Chinese. You just speak English. You might have taken a little Spanish in school or French or something. But when it comes to that book on which your very eternity depends, you can't read it. Not unless you go to school and study Chinese. And that's the way it was in those days. It was not in Chinese, but Latin. And so the days were dark. Jerome, in 405 AD, is the one who had translated this book from its original languages of Hebrew, Greek, and some Aramaic. In 405, he had translated it. And Jerome's intent in translating this Latin Vulgate, which was the common Latin of the day, it was to make the Scriptures more accessible, because the people were predominantly speaking that vulgar Latin in that day. But over the centuries, what happened? The church itself, its priests and its professors, it came to a place of not allowing it to be interpreted in and translated into the common languages of the people. With few exceptions, Bible reading and preaching were done in Latin, and making the Scriptures available in the common language was seen as casting pearls before the swine. And so they built this gulf between the Word and the people. And so the Reformers, this is just unconscionable. John Wycliffe surveyed the sad conditions of his day. The church awash with hypocrisy, greed, sexual immorality, and biblical illiteracy. Even the priests and the common people were left to suffer hopelessly with fear of their souls under gross impoverishment, both spiritually and economically. And Wycliffe was convinced that it was because of a lack of the availability of God's Word. And so he assembled a team to translate the Latin into English so that the common man could read it and be taught by it. One of Luther's great works was the translation of the New Testament into German. It took 10 years. Began in 1521. Meanwhile, by 1525, William Tyndale of England had produced a translation of the New Testament into English from the Greek. And by his death, he had completed about half the Old Testament. When the King of England gave in and commissioned the authorized version, the translators consulted Tyndale's version, and 80% of the time they concluded that Tyndale was right on the money, had worded the text best. Tyndale was captured in Holland and kept in prison for over a year before being strangled and burned for his heresies. He wrote, and we shared it on Wednesday, and I'm paraphrasing. This is William Tyndale in Pastor Ross Lane's words. "Do not let it cause you despair or discouragement, O reader, that you are forbidden to read the Bible. You might suffer loss of property or life. You might be charged with treason against the king. But the Bible is God's word, and it is your soul's health. And if God is for us, it matters not who is against us, whether bishops, cardinals, or popes." Brothers and sisters, I hope these words from men who gave their lives for the sake of the Word of God, I hope they stir your hearts to gratitude for the fact that you can hold a copy of that Word in your hands this morning and have a couple more at home, and all of them you can read. And you can know what it says, what God says in it. What you can press an icon on your phone and read in one of a number of translations. Right this moment, in a split second, you can go to a particular book, chapter, and verse. It's a great shame that we take for granted that for which so many languished for so long, centuries. We should also bear in mind that there are still other people in the world who don't have access to a copy of the Bible they can read in the language that they use. I mean, there's several things for us to think about here, and how can we be involved in supporting the Word of God continuing to go forth and cross into the realms of people who do not have it yet. Appreciation that we have it, a desire to promote it, and my, how can we live a day without reading it, without committing it to our hearts? So I urge you, prize the Word of God. Prize the fact that you have it. Prize it by saturating your mind and your heart with it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners, but his delight is in the law of God. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. It was because the reformers came back to the Bible that they had real reformation going on. And that brings us to the second main concern this morning, and I'm going to spend a lot less time on it than I did the first one. Not because it's less important, but I knew this would happen. So let's look just briefly together, because here, if the Bible is true, if it's the authoritative Word of God exclusively, then we must know the answer to this burning question. If men are sinners, which no doubt we are, and the Bible says all over the place, then what does the Bible say about how a person can be right with God? Like the hearts of these reformers, once your heart has been captured by the Scriptures and it is firmly established with you that they are the exclusive authority, it will have an inexorable effect on everything you believe. When you start asking, what does the Scripture say instead of what makes sense to me or what does the Pope say, then you've broken free from the chains of darkness and you're on your way to being set free. Well, what does the Bible say? The medieval church averred that one must be baptized and must go to confession and do penance and spend time in purgatory in order to minimize the time that you would spend there. In purgatory, you would pay for your sins. And then, after you pay for your sins, you would proceed to heaven once they received sufficient punishment. Martin Luther suffered greatly under this understanding. For years he lived as a monk, constantly confessing his sins, doing penance, and depriving himself of a healthy diet, starving himself, doing whatever he could to his body if that would somehow make him righteous. He said of himself this, "I tormented myself to death to procure peace with God for my troubled heart and my agitated conscience. But I was surrounded by horrible darkness and could find peace nowhere." His mentor went by his cell in the monastery one night and just heard Luther in the middle of the night crying out relentlessly, "My sin! My sin! My sin!" Luther would spend hours confessing. They tried to say, "You don't need to confess so much." But why? Because he knew his sinfulness. And at long last, however, Luther found peace with God through the Word of God. It was as he was studying Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's where Paul sums up the contents of the rich theological letter he's writing to the Romans, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, that is the righteous, shall live by faith." Not the righteous should live by faith, shall live by faith. Faith induces life. Luther wrote of his experience, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith." And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. The passive righteousness of which he speaks is the righteousness of God. That's God. We're passive. We don't do anything. This is God's righteousness given to those who come in faith to Christ. They are granted as a gift the very righteousness they need to be reconciled with God. And it's not as though they come to God with their faith and God says, "Cha-ching, that's what I needed. Now you have righteousness." No, God gives the righteousness as he gives faith and life. It's God's gift. This is the teaching of the Scripture. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is the instrument. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul speaks in Romans 4 of Abraham, our forefather, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, our forefather. And he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And to the one who does not work, but believes, it was counted to him as righteous. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the godly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Paul writes then in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the glorious teaching of the Scriptures. Sinners against God, the holy, almighty God of the universe, sinners against God can be reconciled to Him. They can rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but it is not by what the church taught back in Luther's day, and that same thing that is being taught today. It is not by being baptized, not by confessing to a priest and doing penance. It is not by doing time in purgatory to pay for your sins. You cannot do it. Jesus paid it all. The only way a person can be right with God is the gift of God. And this was achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ when He suffered and died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And the Bible is completely clear. The manner in which God gives the gift of eternal life is through the gift of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He will hold you fast. Those truths are at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. And they still matter today. There are still falsehoods and false gospels abounding today. The same church as did then teaches today a wrong doctrine of being declared right, of being righteous, of justification. That same church has anathematized the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which the Bible teaches, which is here taught in the Scripture. We must stand fast, grounded in the Word of God, and we must stand fast for what it says. Like Huss said, we must seek the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, and defend the truth unto death. Captured by the Holy Scriptures, we are blessed to be able to say, as Luther is said to have stated before the Diet, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Not only can we do no other, we can't do any better. That's all we need to do. Stand on the Word. Believe the Word. So, to believers in this room this morning, I say rejoice. Rejoice in Christ in His great salvation. To those of you who have yet to believe in Christ, I say, wait no longer. Quit believing that you are good enough on your own or that you can do enough to satisfy God for your sins. You cannot. The only way for you to be right with God is through faith. And so very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Our Father, thank you for everything. Thank you for this creation in which we live. Thank you for your mercy and thank you for your provision so that sinners can be made right with you. Thank you for your provision of Christ. Thank you for uncovering the glorious gospel given in the Scriptures, given by Jesus, given by His apostles, that was largely covered over by those who became Satan's instruments of darkness. Thank you for uncovering it through these human beings that you raised up for such a time as you did. Thank you for their willingness that you placed within them that they would give up their lives rather than to compromise the truth, rather than to recant the truth that they had spoken when their hearts were held captive, when they were captivated by the Word of God. Lord, help us to be inspired by their determination, their vigilance, their constancy, their willingness to sacrifice. Drive us by the same Spirit that drove them. For here we are today, Lord, and we have many things to be thankful for in the way of restraints taken off, and yet there's much darkness around us. There's much false teaching, And there is a world that just lies dead in it. And we pray you would empower us to not keep our tongues, but to speak forth this glorious word. And we would pray you would save people in this room and in this city and all through this nation and all through the world for the glory of your own, as you, by the gift of your grace, as the gospel is preached, gift people to be able to believe and trust alone in the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will work mightily, and this Reformation work that you did 500 years ago, that you would strike again in great glory and power. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.